Okay, so you see what I have before me in the pulpit here is workbooks on this study of Acts, which comes next. And so make sure you get one before you go home tonight, and hopefully it'll be a good companion study with the last book we had, and maybe serve you in the years ahead as reference material together. For there we learn of Jesus, and then we learn about the church he built. And if you have your workbook and Jesus, the Bread of Life, you'll notice we're on the very last page, 262 and 263. Many months in coming, and like I said, it could be a couple of years. I'm not really sure. I can only imagine how long it would have been if we didn't combine the Sunday and Wednesday Bible adult Bible class for this, and so it has certainly been helpful for this. I don't believe Acts will be as long, since there's not four accounts of the early actions of the apostles, right? There's just one account recorded by Luke, we believe. All right, so we're going to study the Great Commission. Before we get there, I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I think this plays a part in what we're going to study tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, there verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So we have read in the narrative so far, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of Jesus' resurrection appearances. We've read that he did appear to Cephas, and then also to the 12, or we might say at that time, the 11, right? Actually appeared to them a couple of times. And then it says next in the narrative, seen by over 500 brethren at once. So, you know, there's always wonder, when did that actually take place? And most likely, it's my conviction that it happens in Galilee, though it may not be concrete proof. I think there's some good evidence there. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And if I'm hurrying along, it's because I want to make sure we get done tonight. we need to get into the book of Acts, and we have done well to exhaust the study of Christ. So Matthew 28, you'll notice in verse 7, one of the angels said to the women, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee." And then again in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And if you want to quickly flip to Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel said, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And so, very clear references that the Lord is going to make an appearance in Galilee and to tell the disciples this. So it wasn't just a message for the apostles. Disciples, or as Jesus says, brethren, you go tell them. So it seems a very widespread type message. Meet me in Galilee. Now, the reason why I say that is because we know that Jesus actually appears to the apostles before Galilee. We've already studied it. He appears to them twice, if not three times, in the Jerusalem area. So, evidently this is a call, we might say, to a larger gathering. Not just the apostles included in this, but the disciples as well. And if Jesus appeared a couple of times to the apostles, and we know that took about a week in between, and if you add John 21, maybe a little bit longer, then that would have been enough time for news to spread, and for a gathering such as 500 to meet in that area to see the resurrected Lord. And so with that, Matthew 28, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, when we read this here, it talks about the 11 disciples. It's very possible, like I said, that there's more involved, more included at this particular meeting. So Matthew 28, we now begin the Great Commission. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples were away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." So I think that also is a good indicator that there was more than just the 11 there, because it says some doubted. And yet, by this time, He's already appeared to them at least two times, perhaps even three times. So they already know He's raised from the dead. So by the mention of some doubting, gives the idea that there are more than just the 11 that are there. But perhaps, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, a great crowd, up to 500 or more. So, Jesus here is meeting with them in Galilee. Now, has anyone stopped to think, why Galilee? Right. Okay. Very good. Right. It is kind of a guess, you know, but when we put the best guess together, Jesus was much more successful in Galilee than He was in Jerusalem, near the temple where all the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes were. Individuals that just did not want to receive Jesus were more located in Jerusalem. Jesus was much more successful in Galilee, and as we know, the apostles were considered men of Galilee, and so it seems like that would be the reason why such an area would be selected for this gathering. Anybody else? All right, so there, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so He starts off with the thunderous words that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, when we talk about authority, we usually mean it in the realm of religion, right? In the realm of who has the right to issue commands to be obeyed in order to be saved. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we learned that, you know, many people would dispute this with Jesus because a lot of things He would say would conflict with what Moses said. So, Jesus said in Matthew 5, now remember, this is before He died on the cross. He said in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So the Lord is affirming the authority of Moses and the teaching that was given in the Old Covenant. One should not teach that it is no longer binding today. It's important the Lord started off that way because He was going to go on to say in a number of places, like verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Right? Well, that's a direct citation from the Ten Commandments. "But I say unto you," He says, verse 22, He goes on to add to the commandment, right? Further detail, further depth. Verse 27, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 28, "But I say to you," He adds again to that commandment. Verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give to her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces a wife, except for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." And so the Lord clearly was giving more teaching than what Moses had given. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this at the end of His sermon, 7:28, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So they recognized the ring of authority from Jesus' teaching. He was putting His teaching on equal level as Moses, right? "You've heard it said, and I've said to you." And so He was obviously teaching from authority, but all authority hadn't been committed to him yet. Right? That would take place after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it makes absolute sense that here now he says, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. And so his word, his law is binding. It goes into effect. And so give you a real quick look at a couple passages. Matthew 18, for example. Matthew 18, verse 17. Matthew 18, 17. Jesus said, if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you refuse even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You ever stop to think that when Jesus said those words, there was no such thing as a church? Right? There was no such thing as a church when he said those words. So those words were meant to go in effect after his authority was given to him on heaven and on earth, right? When he would establish his church. So a lot of his teaching was preparatory. It was preparing life in Christ Jesus for a disciple, for one that would be in the church of Christ. And so that's just an example there of preparatory teaching. Jesus talking about a church before it existed. Any comments about this? All right, look at Hebrews chapter 8, just to connect with what we're talking about here. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. I'm sorry, Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, 17. It says, for where there is a testament, there also must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So the Lord could talk about a church, right, as part of his will. This is what my will is that will take place, right, when I've died and the church is established. You know, this is my will. So it goes into effect after his death because it doesn't have any power at all while he yet lives. So when Jesus then has this great gathering of many of these 500, if they're there, that have heard his teaching for so many years, up to three, now he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. That essentially strips Moses of that mantle. Right? Moses doesn't have the authority anymore. It's all mine. Now, under the old covenant, one would have to say you've got to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? And if you were to teach someone not to do that, well, the Lord talked about in Matthew 5, when one teaches these little ones to break one of the least of these commandments, right? There's danger of judgment. But in the New Testament, after the death of Christ, there's no commandment to keep the Sabbath. In fact, in Colossians 2, he says, let no one judge you in regards to Sabbaths. So there we see almost a teaching to not be judged regarding that or to break the Sabbath. It's no longer binding. And that's the reason why, is because Jesus has all authority. Any comments about that? Yes. That's right. No creed books. That's right. It's all about what the Lord has authorized. We appeal to Him. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Here's another aspect I want you to grasp too when we think about the statement of Jesus about all authority being given to Him. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar having this dream, and he wants someone to come and tell him the dream that he dreamed, and then you'll be able to offer the interpretation. And so Daniel does that very thing. And in Daniel chapter 2, he begins to reveal to the king his dream. have this great image in Daniel 2:31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He later on expands in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will raise up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So he foretold of a kingdom that would outlast the physical kingdoms of men. In the days of these kings, he's speaking of the Roman kings, that this new kingdom would be set up. So we understand a new kingdom involves a new king. And so a king rightly has to be coronated. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 speaks of this coronation in verse 13. He says, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so it speaks of this one like the Son of Man, Jesus, coming to the Ancient of Days. That is the one, the great I Am from eternity, God, and there receiving a kingdom. It shall last forever. Their coronation, the handoff to the great King, Jesus Christ. And so all authority in a very real sense belongs to Him. Look at Zechariah. Now I tell you what, for sake of time, I'm going to pass that one. Let's go to Isaiah instead. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And what I want you to see is how this was prophesied under the Old Testament, and how it includes this idea of our commander-in-chief, our great monarch that rules over us. That it's to just contain it to a religious authority is too small of a scope, that we have to see him as the supreme authority over the universe. And Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this." And then one more, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So when you think about it, the Jews, you could see how they'd understand these as very fleshly, physical type rule and reign, but that even that was too limited. It's the idea that he reigns over all authority, literally all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. Now people recognize it and some people don't recognize it, but it doesn't make it any less true. In Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations range and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. With his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 with Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. God had always foreseen of his son coming to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. So now when you read that, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth, we have a greater appreciation of how much authority that really is. Yes.
Verse 8 shows that Gentiles will be included in the gospel call.
One you just read. Yes, in Psalm 2. Correct. Anybody else? All righty. Back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. So based upon this great weight of authority commissioned to Jesus Christ, so when he says these words next, just think of all the power thundering from heaven itself, issuing this commission. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So this is in contrast to the limited commission. Some people, why do we call it the Great Commission? Because that before, the Lord had told the apostles and the 70 to just go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was limited. But now here it is great. It is expanded, right? Go into all the world. Go into every nation and make disciples. And so it is indeed a great commission. And you'll see why then it's a fulfillment of Daniel 2, right? This stone that it describes it growing and growing and growing until it fills all the earth. Well, that's exactly what the Lord was going to do. He was going to receive this kingdom, and its borders would be borderless. It would spread out over all the earth. And so we see it makes sense that the Lord had asked his apostles to do that very thing, to go into all nations. This is essentially what the book of Acts is about, where we see them actually do that. The Acts means the actions of the apostles in the early church, going to all the world, fulfilling this commission. Now, how do you make disciples? What does this verse say here? Is it by faith only?
Baptizing them.
There you go. That's right. More than just faith only. Faith and obedience, right? In fact, you're not a disciple until you're baptized. And so, the simplicity of these scriptures, it's very easy to understand, and yet so many will affirm in our world that you make disciples by teaching them faith alone. You can be saved without baptism. You're a disciple without? Well, Jesus said you make disciples baptizing them. How do I make them? You baptize them. All right. Well, don't they have to believe? Well, they're not going to be baptized unless they believe, right? And that's kind of getting into Mark's account in Mark chapter 16. So these things are readily, easily understood and explained. Any thoughts? Okay, so.
Or so I just think about perpetuated. Because one teaches, but then the one that was taught then goes out.
Yes, so it's like a domino effect. We keep passing the torch. And the one that was baptized, verse 20, is to still be taught, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So that goes to show that the Lord had given commandments to the apostles, but he was yet still to give them commandments through the Holy Spirit. I mean, all the epistles was essentially the Lord's commands. Or Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians 14, to him who is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I say are the commandments of the Lord. And so you've got to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And then he says these words, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. even to the end of the age. So that goes to show, while these words were spoken, you know, to the apostles and perhaps even the 500, that he was also expecting us by extension to be willing to go and spread the word, to make disciples. Because when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," well, it's not that the apostles are still around living somewhere. They've already died. But his promise was to all those that would continue to carry the torch till the end of time, till the end of the age. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. The book of Matthew starts with that promise. Matthew 1, verse 23. His name shall be called Emmanuel, translated God with us. And he ends by saying, "And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." What a great promise and fulfillment of that, that he extends to us as Christians and servants of his. Any thoughts about Matthew's account? All right, let's quickly turn to Mark. Mark chapter 16. Now, we've mentioned before that, you know, chapter divisions and especially paragraph divisions are inserted at a later time. You'll see there's, at least in my Bible, there's a break between verse 13 and 14. I think verse 14 probably fit better with verse 13 if I was to put a break in there, because it was another time where he was at the table with the 11. But verse 15 said, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And so here we see very plainly, preach, what? Jokes? No. Preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes what? Well, believes that gospel, believes that good news, and is baptized, well, they'll be saved. Matthew's account says they're made a disciple. So to be made a disciple means you're saved. To be saved means you're made a disciple. And the one that doesn't believe, well, they're condemned. Right, exactly.
Here, if they wanted a scripture.
Exactly. Very good. Anybody else? All right, so verse 17 adds this: "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they'll by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So this is a good verse to remind us that Jesus, yes, this was a perpetual teaching that we can take the message and spread to others and save others and make disciples. At the same time, also reminds us that he did have an immediate audience. The apostles and perhaps even the 500 gathered there as well. That these signs would follow those that believed. And what you actually see, and we'll see in our study of the book of Acts, almost every one of these ones that are mentioned in this list take place. For example, "In my name they will cast out demons." I've got Acts 16 and verse 18 where that takes place in the book of Acts. "They'll speak with new tongues." Well, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 10. "They'll take up serpents." That takes place in Acts 28 verses 3 through 5, where a serpent just clings on to the Apostle Paul and he shakes it off, and the natives are shocked because they knew that to be a deadly serpent. If they drink anything deadly, I didn't have a reference for that one. "If it will by no means hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And that takes place in a number of different times in the book of Acts, one being Acts chapter 5, 12 through 18. So the Lord is essentially foretelling what was about to happen in the book of Acts. And by the way, they would preach that gospel to every creature. Again, in a very real sense, they were going everywhere preaching that. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You don't read of a convert in the book of Acts not submitting to the gospel plan of salvation. So this very thing is going to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Comments? Nancy? That's right. Right, yes. Right. One has to have the prerequisites, you know, of faith, repentance, confession, and then baptism. That's right. Mm-hmm. Very good. Anybody else? Yes.
References for it, and then of course there's the one if they drink anything deadly, and I mean I don't recall reading that either. However, I mean if we have faith, if we're saying this is not true just because it's not written in the Bible, then we're calling Jesus a liar.
Yeah. Right. It just wasn't recorded.
Right.
That's
exactly.
Right. Exactly. Very good. I don't know if you all have a marginal note. Or a cross-reference. There are some Bibles that say that they dispute verses 9 through 20. The King James, the New King James Version has it in there, certainly affirming that they believe it's part of the Scriptures. But if you have the New American Standard Version, it'll have it in brackets, like maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Some of the newer modern versions, the English Standard Version, kind of has that, and it sort of casts a little bit of doubt on is this legitimate scripture. And so, if you want to, you can write some of these notes down. You rarely will meet someone that will dispute this. I have met a professor at Western that we had a discussion about it. He believed it didn't believe it should be in the Bible. I believe it did. But why there is a dispute is because two of the oldest manuscripts, the most complete manuscripts we have, has this verses 9 through 20 absent. Okay? But that's not the whole story. Now, for some, that's enough. But if you consider the rest of the story, there's many other manuscripts that do have it, over 500 that include it. To me, though, the greatest evidence for it is that there are versions that predate our earliest manuscripts. Now, I'm saying terms that you might be saying, what is he talking about? A manuscript is the text in its original language. Okay, the New Testament was written in Greek. So when we talk about a manuscript, we're talking about something written in Greek. A version is something that's translated from the Greek. Okay? So if something was written in Latin, then that would be a version, or we might call it today a translation, right? A version. Well, there are versions that predate our earliest manuscripts. So that means at one time there were manuscripts that had them. We don't have them in our possession. So that's one of the biggest evidences for it. And then the other one is an early church writer who lived from 130 to 200 AD quoted from Mark 16, 9 through 20. His name is Irenaeus. And so that goes to show that all the way back there, I mean, that's almost right to the time in which the New Testament was written and canonized and put together, that you have someone there citing this ending there. Now, one reason I think that people want to cast doubt on it is because of Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And someone might say, well, they're not even sure that should be in the Bible. Well, even if that's the case, guess what? I've got a whole bunch of other verses that talk about baptism needing to be done in order to be saved, right? I got 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. On and on we could go. So anything that is taught here is taught in other places as well. But it is very, very clear language, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Because of the clarity of the language, it causes them discomfort, and so it's much easier for them to just brush it aside with just a wave of their hand. So I gave you a little ammunition there so they don't have to do that to you. Any thoughts about that? Yes, Mother?
Back up.
Can you make the connection again? Start over.
I'm sorry. Mark. Okay. See how it ends? The gospel starts the book of Mark. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it ends the book with the gospel. Preached everywhere. And what I'm saying is, sometimes people will separate the gospel from the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine and gospel are the same. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, it shows Paul saying here, for fornicators and Sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything other that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, who was repented by Christ.
All right.
There is no distinction between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel. It's the same.
Right. Very good. Yes. Doctrine, just in its simplest terms, just means teaching. The teachings of Christ, which was the good news of Christ. Good. Anybody else? All right, so verse 19 and 20 of Mark 16 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So with Mark's ending, he begins to dip into the book of Acts, right? I mean, he's not thinking that as he's writing that. He's just recording what actually starts to take place, which harmonizes with what Acts records, that the Lord is received up into heaven, and they go out and preach the word, and the word is confirmed through those signs that we mentioned in verse 17 and verse 18, right? It wasn't just to be some kind of show that they would have these signs that follow them, but that it would confirm the word. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so they backed it up with those accompanying signs. I always like to use Exodus chapter 4, if you want to write that down. Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 5. Because it's just it's one of the clearest verses to show the need for miracles for the ambassador that is sent. Because Moses asked, "How will the Israelites believe that you sent me?" So God says, "Well, you got a rod in your hand, throw it down." It became a serpent. He says, "When they see the sign, then they shall know that I sent you." So Exodus 4, 1 through 5, it discusses that. That was the purpose for these miracles, these signs, so that someone would understand, okay, this is not a phony or a fraud, because anybody can just claim God gave them a message. Let me tell you, that happens today. Right? That's what the Mormon church is doing right now. The president of the Mormon church says they received a message from God. We're not to be called Mormons anymore, or the LDS Church, right? Just call us the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So anyone can claim that, you know, you got a message from God. But the way that we knew that took place, in Old or New Testament, God gave them signs that were indisputable. Miraculous abilities to prove that the message did indeed come from the highest source of all. Comments? All right, with our remainder 4 minutes or so, let's go to Luke real quickly. We're going to do it. I can see it. I see the finish line. We're about to run through the tape. Luke chapter 24. And let's back up to verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it was written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So remember, if we combine all these accounts so far, we have, you know, belief and faith. Baptism has been mentioned in Matthew and in Mark. And here in Luke we have repentance, right? Remission of sins. So to be saved is to have your sins remitted. To have your sins remitted is to be saved. And he says that's the beginning at Jerusalem, verse 47. And it's going to go to all nations. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I ascend the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So a reminder that they need to then stay in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. So verse 50 says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So Luke does the same as Mark, dips a little bit into the book of Acts to talk about the ascension of Christ and also the disciples continuing to serve the Lord and to spread the word. But I like this right here where it says in verse 50, "He led them out as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Now it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Did you ever stop and think about that? Here Luke records exactly what was transpiring as Jesus began to elevate into the sky. He was blessing them. He was praying for them in essence. And that's the last action of Jesus on earth. And what a record. Because he goes from earth to heaven to be our advocate, our mediator, the one between God and man. And so it's fitting that that would be the last action on earth of him blessing. And while he is blessing, he is being lifted into the sky. Right, right. So, as we bring this to a close, we think about the bookends of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus came from heaven. It's only fitting that the narrative ends with him going back to heaven, right? He's going home. Home at last. Home at last. And so with that, we end our study of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank you all for all your comments and study during the many months. And again, remember the books here for Acts. And I know I had to go through the Great Commission quickly, but you're going to have some reading material to take home. This article is by Jared Jacobs, and it was really, really good. It reminds us of our great need to continue to participate in the Great Commission.